Well, take your Bibles and find your way to Luke chapter 24. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 24. Don't need to go backwards in our study. Luke 24. We are almost finished with our expository series through Luke's Gospel. We have this passage that was read for us this morning, a longer section, and then we have one more passage, and we are completing Luke's Gospel. We'll be looking at verses 13 down through verse 35 this morning. It's really a wonderful passage to get our minds kind of thinking about the ideas that we find in here. Maybe you're familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. You have curious creatures like hobbits. And in that story, in Tolkien's tale, you have some hobbits there in Middle-earth who meet a mysterious, rugged ranger in a dark corner of the Prancing Pony Inn. His name is Strider. He's grim. He's travel-worn. He's kind of in shadowy suspicion. And they don't trust him at first. They don't know who he is. He doesn't look inspiring. He certainly doesn't seem like a hero. But over time, these hobbits discover the truth, that this shadowy Strider figure is actually Aragorn. He's this long-awaited heir to the throne of Gondor. His identity had been hidden from them all along. He had been walking with them. He had been with the weak. He had protected them, even when they didn't know they needed protection. But when the time was right, he was revealed as a king. The king of Gondor, not a king only by title, but even in the way he had lived and loved and sacrificed for others. And Tolkien's story arc of Strider to Aragorn sounds very similar to what was read for us this morning from Luke 24. You have two discouraged disciples walking along a road thinking their hope had died. And this stranger joins them, and he asks questions, and he listens, and he opens up the scriptures, and they don't realize until the very end that this was no ordinary traveler. This was the risen Christ. And just like those travelers all those years before, when you experience the risen Lord, your heart will burn within you. And so this account here in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 down through verse 35, it's unique to Luke's gospel. And it's really presented for, the big idea of why Luke gives it here is to give us a compelling evidence that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. And one of the ways Luke has been doing that is by pushing through the doubt and the disbelief that the risen Lord was presented with. He has risen again, and every time he appears, people doubt it or disbelieve it. And here's kind of a longer account of that. And we see how Jesus pushes through that doubt and disbelief to show that he truly is the risen Lord. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. But what's also found in here is more than just in simple evidence that he is risen. In this passage, we also are given a challenge. And we're given an invitation. It offers us a challenge about why we might not see Jesus. And it invites us to see the risen Savior. And so we're going to jump in that story, and hopefully we will find this helpful for our faith. In verse 13, the story picks up where the story from before ended. It's on the same day, this is on Sunday. The passage previously was started in the early dawn hours of Sunday, and here the story continues on Sunday, and we find there's two followers of Jesus, and they're journeying from Jerusalem to a village named Emmaus. And this is about a 7-mile trip, which would take us an average about 2.5 to 3 hours to travel that, okay? They're traveling along, and they're talking to each other about all the things that had happened with Jesus and his tragic death. I wonder what that conversation sounded like. Maybe they were retelling those events. It's likely, or I imagine, that they were wondering how it ended so badly for Jesus. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet. He healed. He cast out demons. He did many wonderful works. Maybe they're wrestling with this and they're arguing about it. We know that they're kind of arguing because one of the words that Luke uses to describe their conversation is actually a strong word that can be used to describe a dispute. And so this wasn't just some sort of quiet, sedate, meditative you know, stroll along the road as they were walking on their way to this village. It suggests that these two followers, these two travelers, they are earnestly discussing these events. This is kind of, in some ways, it might have been even heated. There's a passion in what they're describing, they're talking about. You've had this happen, where something in your life hasn't made sense, you're trying to make sense of it, and you're talking to someone about it, and there's an earnestness in your dialogue. And as they engage in this energetic discussion, Jesus joins them in their travels. And Luke provides an interesting detail in verse 16. It says that their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. Now, we're not told the means by which this happened. Was it divine intervention that kept them from recognizing Jesus? Was it circumstantial? Was it just a mixture of both of these? I don't know. But what we do know is these travelers are walking and talking with the risen Christ, and they don't know it. That's amazing. And Jesus asks them to tell him, what are you guys arguing about? What are you disputing? What is this conversation that I hear you talking about? And look at verse 17. Look at their response. At the end there it says, and they stood still, looking sad. These disciples are drowning in their sorrows. They've got this bitter disillusionment. There's confusion. By the way, have you ever just stood there looking sad? Maybe you've just laid there looking sad, or sat there looking sad. If that describes you today, I want you to see in this story that Jesus draws near to people who, when they're asked about what they're talking about, they just stand there looking sad. Maybe you didn't know if you should come this morning because you just stood there looking in the mirror and you felt sad. I'm glad that you came. You're in the right place. Church is not just for happy people. It's not. Jesus doesn't just meet on Sundays with happy, triumphant people. He doesn't. He walks along a road and meets with people who stand there and look sad. And in verse 18, Luke tells us the name of one of these travelers, Cleopas. And this guy is surprised. And it seems like he might be even a little irritated at Jesus. Because in verse 18, you see his response to them. Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these days? You must be the only guy that's lived under a rock not to know what's gone on in our city. And this drips with irony. Do you see it? Because Jesus is the one who they think is clueless, but he's not. They are the clueless ones. They don't know that Jesus, the risen Christ, is the one that just asked them that. And everything that they've been talking about revolves around the stranger that just asked them that. And it's this stranger, he's the one who only knows the reality, the real significance of the events that they've been talking about all along. And Jesus asks them, you see his kindness? I mean, he comes alongside of them and he asks them what's going on and they're sad. He doesn't just walk away. I mean, isn't that sometimes what we do? What's going on? They're sad and we're like, okay, I'm not talking to that, but I'm going to find somebody who's a little more cheerful. Jesus doesn't do that. He leans in. His kindness. And so what he does is he asks them to clarify in verse 19. He's like, all right, what things? He doesn't take offense at their accusation. What? How could you be so clueless? I mean, how would you feel if somebody said that to you? Like, I know I'm kind of stupid, but you don't have to remind me of it. Jesus doesn't respond with any sort of defense. He says, tell me about these things. And in verse 19, we learn what these travelers think about Jesus. And remember, for Luke, he's writing this gospel so that his readers would have certainty about the things that they've been told about the risen Christ, about Jesus of Nazareth, about God with us. And so what we think about Jesus matters a lot. And Luke provides this testimony through his gospel to give us that clarity, to give us that certainty. And he offers us more grounds for certainty about who Jesus is here in the story. And so as they continue, as they talk with Jesus, as they answer him, they start describing who they thought Jesus was. They describe him as a prophet. He was mighty indeed. And those words are very are similar or exactly how Moses is described in Acts 7. This is how the Jewish tradition would have understood who Moses was. Somebody mighty indeed. I mean, the plagues that he did on Israel, on Egypt, and parting the Red Sea, and those mighty works that God did in delivering Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Moses was the prophet that did those great deeds, and Jesus is kind of like that guy. And so, is that who Jesus is? Is he a mighty prophet? Well, the answer to that is yes, but no. Because their answer misses the mark. It's an inadequate description of who Jesus is. In verse 21, they add some more to how they perceive who Jesus is. And it is really, verse 21, I think, is a pivotal verse in this passage, in the story. Because they summarize everything up here in verse 21. But we had hoped, you see, this is where everything just kind of falls apart for them. But we had hoped, in verse 21, that he was the one to redeem Israel. I mean, he was mighty, he's a prophet, he did these things, but we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And so, is Jesus the one that was to redeem God's people? Is that who Jesus is? And again, you think, well, yes. But it seems that Cleopas and his traveling companion, they have an inadequate definition or an insufficient expectation of about that redemption. And so you see at the point, in this point in Israel's history, Israel had been physically returned from Babylonian exile. But many Israelites still believed that they remained in exile under Roman rule and oppression. And so they saw this Messiah figure, this Jesus, is somebody who offered them hope because they wanted to be rescued from this Roman rule and oppression. They were looking for, they saw in Jesus someone who would redeem them nationally and politically and economically. And so let me just ask you, what kind of Jesus are you looking for? Your answer to that question will reveal what you think your greatest problem is. You see, Cleopas thought the biggest problem that he had was to get released from the political slavery of Rome. If that happened, everything would be better. Everything would be all right. In other words, these traveling companions thought that their biggest problem, their ultimate problem that they had in life was circumstantial. If their political circumstance, if their economic circumstance, if those would change, then everything would be fine. Then we would be redeemed. But they're wrong. And often so are we. We're often just like these travelers. I am often just like these travelers. We expect God to do something, and he does. But we have different expectations. We have something else in mind, and so we look right past what God does and we don't see it. And when we do that, we show how foolish we really are. Do you see verses 25 and 26? Oh, Jesus responds to them. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, you fools. You're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now, oh foolish one, slow to heart to believe. I mean, that may not sound very kind. We just sang a song, right? Jesus, right? Kind, the kindness of Jesus. And you're like, that doesn't feel kind. But it is. Because he points out to them where they are going wrong. He points out to them where their error is. But he doesn't just call them fools and then walk away. He then leans into them and shows them in the scriptures that Jesus is actually the Redeemer. And he has come to redeem them not politically, not economically. That's external. That's circumstantial. But Jesus, the Messiah that the scriptures have talked about, that they have been yearning for, they haven't been yearning for enough. And how does he cut through their expectations? How does he cut through their slowness of heart to believe? And this is where we are too. We are slow of heart to believe God too. He cuts through their expectations and he gets them to see the truth of who he really is Because he points out that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things. And that's where these Israelites' theology just falls apart. It collides with the brick wall of a suffering Messiah. Because they wanted a triumphant Messiah, a conquering Messiah. And what they saw in Jesus was someone who suffered. But he says it's necessary that he suffered. And again, I imagine that they were talking on that road, thinking, how did things go so badly? What a tragic mistake. What a horror. This is horrible that this had to happen. And there is a horror in what Jesus suffered, don't get me wrong. But it was necessary. So why? Why is it necessary? And then Jesus, he's going to show that it's necessary that the Christ, that the Messiah would suffer, because the Messiah came to redeem sinners, not from things that are external, not from political slavery or economic slavery, but he came to rescue sinners from an internal slavery of sin. Something much deeper. But they don't seem to understand that. So here's a question. Do you? Do you understand the kind of Savior that Jesus is, really? That it was necessary for him to suffer. And Jesus doesn't just tell them this. He then shows them. He shows them, he gives them the reason why it was necessary that Christ should suffer. You see verse 27? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All that the scriptures had to say about the Messiah, about the Christ. That's what he was telling them about. And he goes to Moses and the prophets, to those Old Testament books that sometimes are really hard for Christians to read through, right? That's where he goes. And now Luke doesn't give us the exact details of what Jesus taught there. And maybe you wish that he had. And I think it's probably that he didn't do it because there's thousands of ways to do this from the Old Testament scriptures. Not just one prescribed way, thousands of ways. Maybe Jesus talked about Isaiah 61 and how it promises deliverance and the way that God would give deliverance. Or maybe he points them to Psalm 118 and its call to receive this one who comes in the name of the Lord, which is what Jesus had done. And how in Psalm 118 there's a warning of how the rejected stone will one day be exalted. And they've seen that played out in real life there. They've witnessed those events. But whatever and wherever Jesus took them, in the prophets and in Moses, I'm sure that Jesus explained that the law is about Jesus. He fulfilled it. How the temple, and you know, all that happened in the temple is about Jesus. And he's the temple. He is God with us. And how the heroes in the Old Testament, how they're all about the Messiah, because he is the hero behind all those heroes. He's the prophet behind all those prophets. He's the priest behind all the priests. He's the true and perfect king behind in what all the other kings would have been pointing toward and their hearts were yearning for. It's the Messiah. It's the Christ. Now there's something important for us buried in here. The way Jesus responds to their confusion teaches us that the only way to truly see who the Messiah is through the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are all about Christ. And this is an example, by the way, of what Jesus meant when he gave a parable back in Luke chapter 16. And I'll remind you of it. I'll put it here up on screen. But in Luke 16, there was this parable about a rich person and a beggar named Lazarus, and they both died. And then we're given a little bit of a kind of a scene of what played out after life after death. And the rich man, who had all the comforts in his life, is now in torment, in condemnation, in punishment for his sinfulness. And the poor, the beggar, is the one who's enjoying the paradise of presence with God. And so the rich man is interacting in this dialogue, in this parable, and he says, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus, send someone to my father's house, because I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And you said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And if you read that parable, you're like, oh, really? It happened here in Luke 24. Someone rose from the dead and they didn't see it. They didn't accept it. There was disbelief. And so how does Jesus cut through that fog? He shows them from the scriptures about how it all pertained to Christ. So here's why this is important for us to understand. Is it possible to be a student of God's word and miss salvation? Miss the Redeemer. To miss the risen Christ. So, and here's I think what should be helpful for us is there are two ways to read the Bible, generally. There's a moralistic way, or there's a self-focused way, or maybe I could put it this way, there's a chicken soup for the soul kind of way to read the Bible. And there's a Christ-centered way. And this is really easy for it to bleed into how we read the Bible. Maybe you're missing Jesus in your life because you're making the scriptures all about you. And if the Bible is primarily about you and your life, it might inspire you for a little while. It might give you some sort of inspiration to be kind and to say wise things and to live by the golden rule and fill in the blank. But here's what happens, is eventually you're going to realize it's impossible for you to live that inspiring life. And you're going to crash and burn in disillusionment and despair that the Bible always seems to elude your ability to obey it and to be it and to have it and to do it. And eventually you'll become jaded and resentful and you'll be hopeless. But if you read the Bible as primarily being about God, about Jesus, then you'll start to see how he brings you hope and peace in your place of disillusionment and despair. You'll start to see how he is the king that you long for. He is the priest that brings you to God. He is the perfect fulfillment of the law, that he has done that perfectly where you have failed so miserably. And so let's quickly think about the story of David and Goliath. I know this is kind of cliche, but often that story of David and Goliath in Christian circles is just kind of thrown around like bumper stickers or like refrigerator magnets. Like, you see, God was great for David, and God can be great for you too as you slay your giants of whatever, doubt and fear and unbelief or pride or anger. And friends, that is not at all what that story is about. It's about Jesus. And you know who you and I are in that story? We're the Israelite army cowering in fear looking for a hero to save us. We're looking for a hero's single action of saving to rescue all of us. That's what we're looking for in that story. And God presents David and strengthens him, this unlikely choice servant, this somebody who kind of been looked past, and he rescues God's people through that heroic act. You know what the story of David and Goliath is? It's about Christ the Messiah, the ultimate one who would slay the Goliath of sin. So why is it that these travelers couldn't recognize Jesus? Well, maybe in part it's because they were looking for a savior of their own making. They were looking for a savior that they thought they needed and wanted, but they weren't looking for the savior that God gave them. The same thing that happened to these travelers can happen to us. Jesus may be in your life right now and you don't even recognize him. He might be walking alongside of you right now and you can't see him. You might be standing there looking sad. And he's right there. You see, you might be thinking, my life makes no sense. All the promises of God seem to be untrue in my life. They seem to have just fallen apart. And today you may be walking through life sad and downcast just like these travelers. But take heart, Jesus is right there. He's right there. What kind of Savior are you really looking for? Just try to be honest with in your own heart. What are you really looking for? A savior from circumstantial hardship? A savior from some bad health? A financial savior? A relationship savior? A career savior? Or do you come to Jesus saying, I'm a sinner and I need redemption? Do you come to him saying, I need this issue in my heart, in my soul that I know is wrong, to be redeemed? You see, that's much different than saying, Jesus, I have some problems in my life that I need you to come along and assist me with. If you're looking for a circumstantial helper, you'll make the same mistake as these travelers did, and you'll miss that Jesus is walking right next to you. Because if you're looking for a circumstantial Savior, when you see the weakness of Christ, and when you see the crucifixion of Jesus, and when you see Him dying, and then when you hear Him have the audacity to ask you to die and to repent and to give your life over to Him, to release control of your life into Him, you're going to say, where's the Savior in that? You're going to sound like Cleopas, who says, He was crucified, but we thought He would redeem. But yet He had. Don't you see it? He had. And I think it's fascinating, by the way, that after Jesus explained how all the scriptures talked about Him and how it all pointed to Him, is they still don't get it. You see how that goes on? At least they didn't get it yet. I mean, they have this conversation, you're kind of like, this is going to be the moment where it all just kind of like angels sing, there's like a bright light, and this moment, and they just are like, there He is, and that doesn't happen. They keep traveling. Which, by the way, this is an encouragement to every pastor or parent who has ever tried to show the truth of God's word to someone. Jesus showed it to them, and their hearts burned within them. We know that later on. They knew there was truth there, but they still didn't see Him as the risen Christ. So what happens next? Well, they arrive at their destination, and they're about to part ways, and as that's happening, it sounds like a very Midwestern kind of goodbye, by the way. They convince Jesus, oh, no, just stay and join us for a meal. We've got enough. Stay with us. It's kind of getting late. Join us for a meal. And so Jesus accepts their offer of hospitality. And at that, then they're sharing a meal. They're travelers. They've gotten their destination. This isn't something elaborate and grand. You know, what is it like when you get back from vacation, when you get back from a trip, and you're trying to create a meal, right? That's pretty bare pickings. It says that in that moment when they're sharing a meal together, Jesus prays a blessing over the meal. Ordinary dinner meal. And it's at this moment that their eyes are open to who He truly is, and they recognize Him as the risen Lord. And as soon as they recognize that this is the risen Lord, Jesus vanishes from sight, verse 31. He just disappears. And I'm not going to try to unpack what's happening there, but that's what happened. But look at verse 32. He disappears, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened the Scriptures? You too? Wasn't there something stirring in us when He was explaining from those Scriptures all about the necessity of Christ suffering to redeem His people? And I find it very interesting that it's at this moment, during this ordinary meal, when He's praying a blessing on the food, that these travelers suddenly recognize who Jesus is. It wasn't until they were together praying and fellowshipping over a meal, breaking of bread, that they saw Jesus. I think there's something being suggested here. I think there's a powerful implication here. Here's what it is, and then I'll prove it to you from the text, from the New Testament Scriptures. The best way to see the risen Lord, to experience the risen Lord, is from the Scriptures with the community of His gathered people. The best way to experience Jesus, the risen Christ, is from the Scriptures with the church. I didn't say the only way, but the best, the most powerful way to cut through our disbelief. And I know this goes directly against our modern American individual Western sensibilities, especially in Colorado, where we have the mountains and we have trees and we have forests, and people often say that the outdoors is kind of their church. That's where they go to meet God. And I believe that you can have moments of worship in nature. Don't get me wrong. I do believe that heavens declare the glories of God. They do. But it seems that what we see suggested here is that Jesus revealed Himself through the Scriptures and with His gathered people. In fact, as you look through the resurrection accounts that are recorded in the Scriptures, most of the accounts, not all, there are exceptions, but most of the accounts are groups, are gathered groups. It's not just individuals. There are some. but it's the gathered people of God. And I think what we find here, and by the way, the New Testament scriptures teach that when God's people are gathered in with the Word, Jesus is experienced most vividly. So in other words, you will not be able to see Jesus as you need all on your own. You can't. You say, well, yeah, that's just because you're a pastor and you want everybody to show up on Sundays. No, it's actually because that's the way that's what God says. I'll prove it to you. Ephesians chapter 5. There's descriptions that are given that God has used to help us understand who the church is. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that Christ is the head of the church. And then we're said the church is described as his body. So Christ is the head of the church. What is the church? His body, and is himself its Savior. So the analogy that the scriptures use to help us understand who we are as his people is Jesus is the head and the church is his body. Colossians chapter 1. And he, or Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. All right? So he's the head, the church is the body. So let's think about this. We want everybody to know and see Jesus, right? That's what we want to be doing as a church, right? Making disciples, right? That's what we want to do. Does that mean that we hold up a severed head? No. God wants us to show the world Christ. And who is Christ? He is a head and he's a body. He is the person. How is Christ seen in this world? We're not, Christians aren't just showing a severed head. That's kind of gruesome. Do you understand how the scriptures are putting this together? That you don't have a full Christ without the head. And you don't have a full Christ without the body. You can't have one or the other. Do you see this? All right, Jesus is the person. We as Christians are showing the world who he truly is, and we show that best as we gather together, as we function and live as the body of Christ, who glorifying and exalting our head, Christ. So the plan of God in this age is for his presence to be seen and known and felt through his church. So Highlands Baptist Church, what we are doing together on a Sunday morning matters. It's significant. It's important. It's part of how God is showing the world who he is in Christ. We, his body, gathered, worshiping. When people come in and gather with us as guests, they should be struck with how glorious Christ is, our head, and they should see the outworkings of the glory of Christ in us, his body, to make it look like Jesus really is real. He's transforming us. He's changing us. That all goes together. Ephesians 3 says this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." God's glory is displayed in the body and in the head, in the church and in Christ Jesus. That's his plan in this age. And when you read Acts, you will see first the first Christians, they will make it a habit to gather together in simple acts of worship. In Acts chapter 2, it tells us that those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And what did these people do? And they devoted themselves, what? To the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which, by the way, that's when he was revealed to the travelers on the, when they did the breaking of bread, when he prayed. And the prayers. And what's the result? An awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. The New Testament directly connects God's abiding presence on earth with the gathered people of God, the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you all are the temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" That verse is often used to describe an individual Christian, but it's not. The word behind you is plural. You all, you church, you're the temple of God. His Spirit dwells in you. 1 Peter 2, the apostle says, "You are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are stones in this what? In this temple. And how do we function? As priests. What does that do? It displays to the world a risen Lord and Savior. Well, here's the challenge. We might see this emphasis in scriptures, but sadly, for some of us, it's not enough. We might miss Jesus because he's so ordinary. We come to church and we hope for some big emotional experience with goosebumps. and Jesus shows up and the person singing next to us, a little bit off key. Too often we're looking for a feeling to compensate for this emptiness we felt all week, and it's like we're trying to almost create this, sometimes we can try to create this bubble of private worship while we're surrounded by all these other people. That's not the church. It's common to attend church and wait for this kind of voice from heaven moment. Sometimes that happens. But fireworks are not common. It's not often. And Jesus instead shows up in the ordinary faithfulness of the person sitting two rows in front of you, who is here again, who survived the battle of sin again, who shows to you, who is living a testimony to you, that God is faithful. And Jesus shows up in the person who quietly put together the refreshments that we're going to enjoy after the service. Jesus shows up in the people who serve in nursery or teach in our children's classes, even though they don't think it, and they don't, it doesn't feel like their favorite thing to do. Jesus shows up in the feeble efforts of imperfect and sinful pastors who do their best to lead and teach from the Scriptures. Jesus shows himself in the forgiveness and grace we extend to each other through the ups and downs of life. Maybe we can't see Jesus because we're looking for something else. Instead, he shows up in our home group. I wonder why we might be missing Jesus. Look at the ordinariness of when Jesus revealed himself. See verse 35? You say, Sean, you might be making a lot out of nothing here. Maybe, but look at verse 35. When they give their report, they say, then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. I think there's something significant there. It was a simple meal. No fireworks. Not even a sermon. Jesus had already taught the sermon on the road. No dramatic music swelling in the background. No branded messaging with coordinated graphics. No, what's amazing is this, is that the risen Christ would meet with us at all. And he does. And by the way, I'll finish with this. When you experience the risen Christ through his ordinary, humble ways, you're going to want to tell others. You're going to want to. And they do. They feel compelled, right? You see, after this, in verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. This was not convenient. They had traveled for 2.5 hours by foot, and here they have to get up and they go back. And they're like, they've got to tell somebody. They want to tell. Does it feel like you're missing Jesus? Like you can't see him? Are you sitting there feeling sad, just like these travelers were? I've been praying this week that for myself and for us as a church, that we would see Christ where he is in these ordinary, simple ways. That we would see how maybe some of the boring parts of Scripture really are alive because they're about Christ. That we would see Christ showing up in one another as we gather on Sundays, as we pray for each other through the week. And if you've experienced the risen Christ, who can you tell? And if you're looking for him still, what kind of Jesus are you really looking for? Because he is there. He's traveling alongside you. He's here with us today. And if you will embrace him and his redemption, you can have the same confidence and resolve to face the future with assurance and hope, just like those travelers did. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Would you bow in prayer? I'll ask the team to come up and prepare to lead us in our final hymn. And as they prepare in song, please silently reflect on this truth. And then I'll lead us in prayer.